Our reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing set before him. Then one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you though, he will not get up and give him bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Well, good morning. The youngsters would go to their various places, please. And once again, if you could have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 7. And we will be looking at the verses from 7 through to 12, but really 7 to 11 this week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together again. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to praise your holy name. And Lord, you are worthy of all praise. And our Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we have it in our own language, that we are free to read it. We are free to learn from it. We are free to teach it. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that we would live our lives by what your word says. We thank you so much for it, Lord, and we ask you to forgive us for our neglect of it. So, our Father, we pray that you be with us now. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the youngsters who have just gone out. And we pray, Lord, for those who aren't with us today for various reasons, for work reasons and other reasons, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them where they are. And we pray, Lord, that everything that we do today will be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 7 then, the Sermon on the Mount still. And this is what Jesus says from verse 7 through to verse 12. He says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil or sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. A tale is told about a small town, I guess in America, but it could have been here, that had historically been dry. In other words, there was no place where you could buy alcohol. There were no pubs, there were no bars, there were no liquor stores, there were no off licenses. But then a local businessman decided to build a tavern, and he built this tavern. And a group of Christians from the local church were concerned about this, and they planned an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. And it just so happened that shortly afterwards, lightning struck the tavern and it burned to the ground. The owner of the bar sued the church, claiming that the prayers of the congregation were responsible. But the church hired a top lawyer to argue in court that they were not responsible. And the presiding judge in the case, after his initial review, he stated that no matter how this case turns out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and the Christians do not. Now, I think perhaps that is not only true of those Christians in that town, but of many Christians across the world and indeed across the centuries as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already talked about the subject of the Christian in prayer. He's done that a number of times, including that wonderful pattern prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, which we didn't study in detail at the time, but we will come back to later on. And again here in chapter 7, he talks about the prayer life of the Christian, and in particular the effect it has on the way we interact with other people. Now, as always, with verses of Scripture, it is important, it's vital, that we consider the context in which it is written. Remember that the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, which I hope you're getting, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is comparing true faith with false faith. That's what he's doing all the way through. He's comparing those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven to those who are not. And he started with the Beatitudes, and he compared the attitude of heart of the believer with that of the unbeliever. We who are true believers will have humble hearts, he says. We will mourn. In fact, we will be distraught about our own sin. We know that if we are Christians, we know that we have no righteousness of our own. But we do have a desire to know righteousness. We will hunger and thirst after it, he says. He then goes on to say that the effects, or describe the effect that we have on the world, and that effect on the world will be to its benefit. We will be like salt, he says. We will have a preserving and a cleansing effect on those we come into contact with. We will also be like light in the world, he says. And that means we will expose sin, and we will illuminate sinners' need, their desperate need for a saviour. And then Jesus goes on to explain that men and women are guilty of breaking the law of God, opposite to what many people thought then and they think today, that they're guilty of breaking the law of God, not just by what they do or say, but also by what motivates them and by what goes on in their heart. If we hate someone in our heart, then we are guilty before God just as a murderer is guilty. And if we cultivate lustful thoughts in our minds, then we are guilty before God just as an adulterer is guilty before God. And Jesus goes on to show how a true believer differs from an unbeliever when it comes to things like retaliation, and when we give to those in need, and when we pray, and when we fast. The motivation behind that is very different between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, last time we saw, if you can remember, we saw that the first 12 verses of this chapter 7 of Matthew, this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is all about the Christian's relationship with other people. An assessment of a Christian's life, or any life actually, for that matter, really boils down to two things. Firstly, the person's relationship with God, and secondly, their relationship with other people. When we reduce things down to the basics, that is what life is actually about, these two things encompass everything, really. Our relationship with God, which we could call the vertical, and our relationship with other human beings, which we could call the horizontal plane. When Jesus is questioned later on in Matthew's Gospel, he was asked this. They said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And then he said this, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And here in these first 12 verses of Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about the second of those two commandments, the horizontal one. How we are to love our fellow human beings. Now, in the first 6 verses, he was talking about what we should not do to other people. We shouldn't criticize unnecessarily, he says. We are not to be judgmental. We are not to be censorious or hypocritical towards other people. Those are the ways in which unbelievers behave. That's the actions of an unbeliever. The believer, on the other hand, will have an inclination to be generous, and they will be reluctant to criticize. And when the occasion does arise, when he is required to criticize, it is never for the purposes of elevating himself or herself. And that's a negative example of what love is. What we don't do, or what we shouldn't do at least, as believers, towards other people. Then, from these verses that we're looking at today, from 7 down to 12, he turns his attention to the positive. What we are to do to others, rather than just simply what we are not to do. And there's a big difference between the two. And verse 12, what is often called the golden rule, and that may well be in some of your Bibles in front of you, there might be a title, "Some Have It, Some Don't." That is the crux of the passage, verse 12. So, or therefore, a lot of versions have the word therefore. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, as I said last time, if you can remember, some people have said that this last chunk of the Sermon on the Mount is just a loose collection of statements by Jesus that really bear no or very little relationship to each other. Now, that is not the case. These verses are very much interrelated. In fact, I think they are a wonderfully constructed manifesto, really, of how a true believer differs from an unbeliever. How a kingdom person differs from someone outside the kingdom of heaven. And that follows right from the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right through to the end of chapter 7, when he talks about wise and foolish builders. Now, one or two versions of the Bible, they do tend to divide this passage, and they separate verse 12 from those that precede it. Yours might do in front of you. I don't think that's very helpful. Verse 12 begins with the word "so" or "therefore." Verses 7 to 11 lead on to what he is saying in verse 12, to that golden rule. Now, we're not going to get as far as verse 12 until next week. But it's vital that we keep in mind the words of verse 12, because that is where Jesus is heading with what he is teaching here. And that is the purpose for which he says what he says in these preceding verses. He is heading towards the positive side of how we are to treat other people, how true believers do treat other people. So what is he teaching in these six or five verses that come before verse 12? Let's read them again. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake or an eel? If you then, though you are evil or sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, many have said that these are some of the most encouraging and comforting words to be found in the whole Bible. And indeed they are. But as always, they must be taken in the light of all Scripture. And these are not unconditional promises that Jesus is making here. And there are two main obvious conditions that apply to these promises to start with. Before we start going any further, we need to bear that in mind. First of all, these words are directed at believers, those who are part of the kingdom of God. Throughout his sermon, Jesus is making promises to believers, and he's saying things about believers. He is comparing the believer with the unbeliever. And this is another one of those differences. The person who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven has the comfort and encouragement of these wonderful promises from the lips of the creator of the universe himself, the one who not only has the power to deliver on those promises, but he is faithful in keeping those promises. The unbeliever, on the other hand, cannot take any comfort or encouragement from these promises, because they are not made to them, only to believers. Secondly, that's the first condition. The second condition is this: these promises are made, they're only made to Christians, and they're only made to Christians who are living righteous lives. Christians who are living obedient lives. Now, that doesn't mean perfect lives, because even when someone becomes a Christian, their sinful nature is still with them. It should have an ever-decreasing effect on them, but it's there nonetheless. Paul wrote, didn't he, in Romans 7, about his ongoing struggle with his sinful nature, the flesh. He said this: what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. From one of the greatest Christians ever to have lived. But the unbeliever is enslaved by the sinful nature. His life is characterized by sin. He has no objection to it. His inclination is towards it rather than away from it. The unbeliever loves sin. and runs to it, someone said. The Christian, on the other hand, hates sin and runs away from it. When a Christian does fall into sin, his communion with his Heavenly Father is disrupted. And a Christian is very unhappy. He is very unblessed, to use the words of the Beatitudes. And when that happens, they are very unhappy, and their desire is to sin no more. And they want to have that communion with their God and with their Heavenly Father restored, and they want it restored straight away. James 5:16 says this: the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And when he says righteous there, he's not talking about the legal righteousness we all have as Christians in the eyes of God, but rather a life that is being lived righteously and obediently to the commands of God. 1 John 3:22 says this: we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So these promises that Jesus makes are only made to believers first of all, but they are only made to believers who are living obedient lives. That's the second condition, and we can say that if you are a believer here today and God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers, then one possible reason that you have to consider could be that you are not living an obedient life. It's logical, isn't it? It may not be the reason, but it's a question we have to ask ourselves. So these promises are given in those conditions, or under those conditions. They are conditional. But what is promised? What is Jesus promising here? Well, there are some who take these verses to be a blank check that we can write out and we can draw down from the infinite bank account that is God's grace. Whatever we would like, and it doesn't matter whether it's material or spiritual or emotional or experiential, whatever it is, we can write that check and God will pay up. Much of the false health and wealth gospel that is rife today bases itself on that kind of thinking. But it doesn't take much to see that that doesn't really make any sense at all. By the way, there are those also, on the other hand, who say that these verses have absolutely nothing to do with material things at all. But I don't think that is strictly the case either. After all, in this very Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus has already told us that we are to ask for our daily bread, a very practical, physical, material thing. And we are to do that when we pray. And he says do it every day, actually. We do need physical things. But at the end of chapter 6, he tells us not to be anxious about what we will eat, or what we will drink, or what we will wear. He says, but above all, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, and he's talking about those things that we need, those physical things that we need, all these things will be given to you as well. Now, yes, I think the asking and the seeking and the knocking does apply to physical things of life that we need, but those things are a long way down the lists of the priorities for a Christian. In fact, the more like our Saviour we become, the more sanctified we become, the longer time goes on, the less important those physical things become. They fade in their significance as time goes by. Because we realize that if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, first of all, then those physical things that we do need, they will come as well. The Christian knows that because Jesus has promised that. Don't let anyone reduce Almighty God to some vending machine in the sky. And all we have to do is to put the coin of prayer into the slot, and whatever our heart desires will be dispensed to us. Don't let anyone convince you that that is what we're talking about here. Secondly, notice that there is a proactive element to these promises. And we were speaking about this. Mike was talking about this on Wednesday night when we were talking about the life of David. Jesus here, he doesn't just say ask. He says ask, seek, and knock. There is a definite progression in what he is saying here. For example, when we want to understand a passage of Scripture, when we want to understand a passage of God's Word, we don't just ask God to show us what it means. We do much more than that, don't we? We spend time and we make effort in looking at other Scriptures, not just the passage that we're looking at. We look to see what other people have written down and said about the passage. We might even pick up the phone, or we might send an email to someone asking them what they think about it. And we might inquire of them about what their experiences are that might relate to what we are trying to understand. That's something that we might do. We don't just ask, we are more proactive than that. We are to seek, and we are to knock as well as asking. Yes, we ask for our daily bread, but the assumption from the rest of Scripture is that we put the effort in to earn the bread or earn the money to pay for the bread that we need. We don't just ask for it. We take other steps to gain what we need. Or if we are counseling someone, yes, we ask God to help us to understand what their needs are, the person that we're talking to, but we also inquire about the details of the problem they may have and the background to their arrival at the problem. We are to seek and to knock as well. We do other stuff. We are more active than just asking. There is a very proactive part to what Jesus is saying to us here. In fact, we will see a little bit later on that much of the purpose of God's dealing with his people is to get us involved in what he is doing in our lives. Now, thirdly, you may well be thinking by this stage that you have a problem with these verses. And at some stage, every Christian does. You may be thinking that it's all very well to say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. You might be thinking, well, I've tried asking. I've tried seeking and I've tried knocking on the door, but God doesn't answer my prayer. My prayer seems ineffective. Well, if you are a young Christian, and that is your experience, as it often is with young Christians, then take some advice And ask anyone who has been a Christian for longer, and you will find that every single one will tell you that when they look back over their lives, they are immensely grateful for the fact that God does not always answer our requests in the affirmative. Alec Motcher said this: if it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. And I think if you consider it, you will agree. It would impose an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom if by his prayer promises God was pledged to give whatever we ask, when we ask it, and in exactly the terms we ask. How could we bear the burden? When I look back over my life, there have been things I have asked God to do, and I am and I will forever be grateful that his answer was no. Even though at the time that answer may have been very painful and it may have been very confusing. We need to rest in the fact that God not only knows our past and our present, but he also knows our future. And because of his great love for us, he not only wants the best for us, he knows what's best for us. We may think we know what is best for us, and we may ask for those things, and that's okay. But we need to remember that because of our lack of wisdom, and because of our ignorance, it is important that we ask that God's will should be done above everything else, because God's will is always best, much better than ours. Fourthly, now leading on from that, another reaction to these promises is that prayer is pointless. And the argument is this, and it sounds logical, doesn't it? God is sovereign. He knows everything, and he knows what is best for us, so why pray for it? Why not just let God get on with it? After all, didn't Jesus just say in the previous chapter, Chapter 6, verse 8, that your Father knows what you need before you ask him? So how do we answer such a challenge? Now, I don't have anything against public schools or boarding schools. I know of some very fine people who were educated in such establishments. Some of you may have been, I don't know, no idea. But one of the major disadvantages of such an education, and it's acknowledged by its most enthusiastic proponents, one of the main disadvantages is the long periods of separation of the child from the parent. And before they know it, that the parent finds that the years have flown by. Their son or their daughter has grown up. Their childhood is over, and their involvement in that childhood has been minimal. And it may and can be a matter of regret. In his gospel, Matthew uses two main pictures of what God is to us. Firstly, he refers to God as our King, of whose kingdom we are citizens. But secondly, God portrays himself as our Father, and we as his children. And what is more, not as natural children, but as adopted children. Children he has chosen for himself and for whom he sacrificed his one and only natural son. That's how much he loves us. Yes, God knows the past and the present and the future. He knows what is best for us. He knows what we need before we even ask for it. So why does he want us to ask and seek and knock? Simply because he wants us involved in what he does for us. Surely any good father will want to interact with their son or their daughter. God is not a remote father, away from us. He is a father who is present with us, who interacts with us, who wants to be involved in everything we do. And any good father wants that. You know, the fact that we have to go off to work every day and leave our kids to go to school or stay at home is unfortunate. We would like to spend more time with our kids, those of us who are parents. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9 of Matthew 7, "Which of you, if his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" If we are Christians here today, then God is intimately involved in our lives, and he wants us to be intimately involved as well. That's why he wants us to ask and to seek and to knock. Now, as I said earlier, we are to ask and to seek and to knock for our physical needs. But the more you look into this, the more you consider it, the more you consider what there is to ask for, the more you realize that there are far more important things to be asking God for than physical needs and wants and preferences and likes. The Sermon on the Mount is full of things that we need help with. How are we going to know when to judge and when to criticize and when to hold back from doing so? How are we going to know when we come across the dogs and the pigs that Jesus speaks about in verse 6 of this chapter, that we are supposed to withdraw the gospel from? Where are we going to get that kind of discernment? It's not going to come from me, and it's not going to come from you. There's only one place it's going to come from, and that's from God. And there's only one way we are going to get such discernment and help, and that is by asking and seeking and knocking for it. How are we going to have the strength to endure the persecution that chapter 5 says we will suffer? How are we going to cultivate minds that don't generate the angry and lustful thoughts or the thoughts of vengeance that Jesus warns about in chapter 5? How are we going to avoid being hypocritical in our giving and in our praying and in our fasting that we read about in chapter 6? How are we going to build up treasures in heaven rather than on earth? How are we going to be able to stop worrying when, humanly speaking, there appears to be an awful lot to worry about? The parallel passage in Luke 11 that Ruth read to us earlier. In fact, turn to it if you've got your Bibles in front of you. Luke 11, and this is what it says from verse 9. It's a very similar wording, but there's one vital addition in there which is very helpful. He says this, Luke 11, verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If we are believers, then we have the Holy Spirit in us. And he is the source of all the help we need. So Jesus gives us the answer. The answer to all those questions, where we're going to find the strength and the wisdom and all the rest of it, the answer is here. We are to ask and we are to seek and we are to knock, so that the Holy Spirit that is in us will give us the wisdom, the strength, and whatever it is that we need to face those things. Now, next time we will look at how this affects how we deal with other people when we get to verse 12, the golden rule. But before I finish, let's go back to what I said at the beginning. These promises are only for those who are in the kingdom. Those who are citizens of the kingdom of God and who accept the rule of God in their lives. And if you are not a believer here today, then there is no comfort for you in these verses. None at all. But there would be if you were a believer. So I'm just going to read two verses to you, one from Romans and one from John. Romans 10:13 says this, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then John 6:37, Jesus said this, he said, "The one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out." If you're not a believer today, and therefore those promises that are in our passage today do not apply to you, then think about those verses there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you have given us in your word. We thank you, Lord, that for those of us here who are Christians, they are a tremendous encouragement and comfort to us. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for not living the obedient lives that we should do, so we do not enjoy always the blessings that we ought to enjoy. And Father, I do pray for those in this room who perhaps do not know you, to whom those promises of asking and seeking and knocking don't apply. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would cause them to believe, cause them to consider their need for a Saviour, so that they too can grasp hold of these promises in great confidence and boldness. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you be with us now. We pray, Lord, that you would accept our worship. And we pray, Lord, that you would change our lives in the way that you would have us change. In Jesus' name, amen.